The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Isaiah spoke to thy people those many years ago and instructed them to behold thy glory. We pray that thou wouldst manifest thy glory to us as well. We pray that thou wouldst teach us how to behold thee, that we might in turn be the source of blessing for others. Reveal thyself to Zion, that Zion may in turn be a blessing to the world. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We're back to Isaiah chapter 40 again. Let's pick up and do some reading, because it's been a while since we've been in Isaiah 40. I was out of town for a couple of weeks. But then when I got back, we did some catch-up with those Ecclesiastes tapes. So now it's been a few weeks since we've been in Isaiah chapter 40. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40 and read at least the first 11 verses from I'm really inclined to say the gospel according to Isaiah, but the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophet of God. Hear the word of God. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. A voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. I wonder how many of you, as you read Isaiah chapter 40, especially these last two verses where it talks about him gathering up the lambs in his arms, I can't read this without thinking of that passage in Matthew, well, in the other Gospels as well, in which the mothers are bringing their children to Jesus to be blessed by him, and he picks them up in his arms and blesses them while they're in his arms. Do you remember that? And the disciples say, no, no, quit doing that. Yeah, when it talks about gathering up the lambs in his arms, I just can't read this passage in Isaiah without thinking about that passage in the Gospels. Well, we saw, it's been several weeks ago, for those who were listening to the tapes, it was just a moment ago perhaps, or the last tape, but for those of us who were hearing this live, it's been several weeks since we talked in Isaiah 40, verse 5, that the glory of the Lord would be revealed. And how is it that the glory of the Lord is to be revealed? Are we going to have a picture of Jesus on the wall? Is that how the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed? How did we see that the glory of the Lord would be revealed. In His what? In His Word, in His name. As He shows Himself merciful and gracious. In His Gospel, as the Gospel comes to all the world, not to a small nation in the Middle East, but to all the world. That is the glory of the Lord being revealed. And we saw that that would come to pass. Now, in this passage, that is in verses 9 through 11, beginning here with the word, O Zion that bringeth good tidings, we see Isaiah telling us both how His glory, we might say to and by whom, His glory shall be revealed in verse 9. And then in verses 10 and 11, we have a glimpse of the nature of that glory. That is to say, how are we to know the Lord? And He gives us a couple of similitudes, doesn't He? Two similitudes. One of ruling. What should we understand that to be? Like a king. He rules by His mighty right arm. And also into the similitude of what? The good shepherd in John 10:11. Well, let's start then and look first of all to and by whom His glory shall be revealed. In verse 9, O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. This was going to be the case as the king made his way through the highway. You remember returning from Babylon. As the king made his way through the highway in the desert. Now Jerusalem is going to get up on the high mountain, on the lookout, the farthest she can see. And then she's going to broadcast to all the cities of Judah, the king is coming. Behold your God. Well, notice first of all that His glory, in order to be revealed by Zion and Jerusalem, first must be revealed to Zion and Jerusalem. And so in verse 9, we see Judah and Jerusalem being addressed specifically. Now, in order for us to understand who Zion and Jerusalem are, we have to go, and I guess the key verse to this would be in Hebrews 12:22. Those of you who have been active in the Biblical Institutes class on biblical church polity already know what Hebrews 12:22 refers to. But there he says, ye are come, that is the author of Hebrews says, ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. He goes on in verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So, New Testament believers to whom the book of Hebrews was written are those who have come to Zion, to Jerusalem. They've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. And as you know, the city of God is that for which the Old Testament prophets longed, even going back as far as Abraham. In fact, let's go ahead and take a look at some of these. In Hebrews 11:10, we could back up to verse 8 and see that the author here is referring to Abraham. But in Hebrews 11:10, he says, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What was that city that Abraham was looking for? Did Abraham think that he would be happy spending all of eternity in a tent in the middle of the desert? Not at all. He was looking for the city of God. In fact, someday, let me suggest a good study for you to do. Because this is marvelous the way it progresses. start in Genesis, where man is created to dwell in and keep a what? A garden. And work that idea of how man relates to God through to the very last two chapters of the book of Revelation, where what is descending upon the earth? The city of God. The garden becomes the city of God as man brings all things in his life into subjection to God. So we see that same similitude being spoken of by Abraham. Was Abraham a nomad? Yes, but not by choice. He looked for a city. He looked for a place where he could put down roots. You know, he came from what may have been the largest metropolitan area in the Middle East in that day, Ur of the Chaldees. And as the archaeologists go over to the Middle East and begin to uncover things in Iraq and other places, they have found that Ur was not just a small garden sitting on the side of the Euphrates River. That Ur was a large metropolitan area. That Abraham would have been a very sophisticated person, as was Terah, his father. That in fact, when he got up and left Ur of the Chaldees, it was much like leaving downtown Dallas or downtown New York City and heading for the hills of Montana. And Sarah just said, yes, Lord, and went with him, didn't she? Now, as Abraham left, we need to understand that the idea of the city of God never left his thinking. That he continued to look for a city not built by man, not with man's wisdom, not built on humanistic principles, but built on theistic principles. These children over here, they know what that means, right? You've had those words in Old Testament history this year, so you know the difference between a humanist and a theist, right? Abraham went out as a monotheist, and he looked for the city of the living God. Now, the writer of Hebrews tells us in the next chapter that we have come to that city. That city whose builder and maker is God. It also is represented along the idea of the house of David being built up. Do you remember when David first came into Zion? How he had to take the city of Zion from the Jebusites. You remember that? And as soon as he got up on top of Mount Zion, what was it that he desired? What was his next desire? Do you remember? It was to build a house for God in that city. Remember God's response in the Davidic covenant? He said, you want to build a house for me? I'll build a house for you. And of course we have there the play on words, right? That David was going to build a house of stone, but God was going to build a dynasty and a covenant based on David. And so we have then in Acts chapter 15, James, under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, interprets that rebuilding of the house of David that was fallen as being the incoming of what? Of the Gentiles into the church. So Abraham, David, the sons of Korah, in Psalm 48, some of you remember in the sermon that I preached several years ago now on 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the revival that took place during the reign of Jehoshaphat, how this psalm was written in all likelihood as one of those psalms that the psalm singers went out ahead of the army singing in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Here in Psalm 48, the sons of Korah say, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. Listen to that. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. Not just the joy of Judah. Not just the joy of a small town in Palestine. Not just a hillside community in the Middle East. It's the joy of what? of the whole earth. Why? Because it represents the true worship of God. It's the joy of the whole earth. The city of whom? The great King. Of great King Jesus. Of great King Jehovah. So the sons of Korah also were looking to that great city. That city of God. All the faithful of the past, turning to Hebrews chapter 11, I cut you off there at verse 10 where the author was speaking of Abraham. But if we go on in Hebrews chapter 11 and drop down to verse 16, but now they desire, all these nameless, numberless saints who have been faithful and died, not yet coming to the city. Who were they? He doesn't tell us all their names. How many were they? He doesn't tell us how many there were. But they confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And they said, and they that say such things declare plainly that they're seeking another country. If they're a stranger and a pilgrim where they are, then they're looking for something else. By the way, this is an important point. The fact that we are pilgrims in this earth does not make us hobos, does it? The fact that we have another home doesn't mean that we're useless here. Truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now, look at this, verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly country. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. And see, we've come to that city. That's the point that the author is making here. He's building up to this in chapter 12, that this city that they've all looked for, you're there. You've come. You've made it to Mount Zion. They looked for it. All kings die, Peter says. Jesus said, desiring your day. Kings and prophets, Jesus said, died desiring this day. Peter said that the prophets looked forward and didn't fully understand what they saw. Here the author of Hebrews said, they desired a city and you've come to that very city that they desired. What a marvelous privilege. I look on your faces. I hope the expressions I'm seeing are because you're taking notes and not because you don't particularly care one way or the other about the city. Because the fact of it is, we live in a privileged time. We live in a time in which the glory of the Lord that Isaiah was promising here in chapter 40, that glory of the Lord has been manifested. John Baptist has come preparing the way. Jesus has come and manifested Himself. We live in gospel times. The very things that Isaiah said would happen, that Zion would behold her God and Zion would be a blessing to the whole world, is happening today. Amen. Good, I woke somebody up. And thus also today's faithful. And that's the next thing I want you to see. Turn over to Hebrews 13:14. In 12:22 he says, "Ye are come to a city." Look at 13:14. Let us go therefore, on verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. What we're working for is the establishment of the city that is coming. Is it coming with certainty? It's coming with certainty. It's a heavenly city, that is to say, it's a city that's controlled altogether from heaven. Now, I'm not going to pretend that I understand everything there is to know about the book of Revelation, but I don't have to understand everything about it to understand a couple things about it. Turn with me to Revelation, the 14th chapter. Verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Sinai, No. Where's the Lamb standing? The Lamb standing on Mount Zion. If we're going to find the Lamb, where are we going to look for Him? On Mount Zion. In that city of the living God. Look at this. And with Him 144,000 having His Father's name written in their foreheads. Now, how many of you children have God's name written on your foreheads? I think every one of you can raise your hands. When did that happen? When was God's name placed upon your forehead? When did I stand down here with some of you and others, other ministers, stand down here in front of a baptismal font and place God's name on your foreheads? In baptism. And where does baptism take place? Does it take place at the Promise Keepers? Does it take place at the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship? Does it take place at the Campus Crusade? Where does baptism take place? In the church. Therefore, when we see the Lamb standing on Mount Zion and 144,000 from all the tribes standing there with His name written on their foreheads, where are we looking? At the church. Now, as I said, I don't understand all the symbolism that there is to understand about the book of Revelation. But when I see something like this, it just jumps off the page at me. Who is the Lamb? The Lamb has got to be Christ. What is Mount Zion? Mount Zion is the church. What is the one and only time we've ever had someone's name written on our foreheads? Baptism. This has to be referring to God and His faithful people, to Jesus Christ and His faithful people. Thus, we today look for that same city for which Abraham looked, for which the faithful of the past looked, for which the sons of Korah looked. Well, not only is God's glory revealed to Jerusalem, to Zion. Notice also in verse 9 that we're told specifically that Zion and Jerusalem will rise up in order to speak to the cities of Judah. And so the gospel or the glory of God shall be revealed from Zion and Jerusalem. Now, let's be historical for just a moment. You do understand that this began in the day of the return of Ezra and Nehemiah. That when Ezra and Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem, that this proclamation of God's law from Zion and Jerusalem began. Ezra 3:1 and so forth. But it was fully accomplished at the proclamation of the gospel by Christ and His apostles. Okay, it began with Ezra and Nehemiah. Are we going to leave Ezra and Nehemiah out of this? No, not at all. There's no reason to. But we also need to understand that the prophets who lived at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, Zechariah, for example, did Zechariah look at his own time and say, yeah, this is all there is? Or did he look for a day in which he said, the evening will be so bright it will be like morning any place else? You remember that in Zechariah chapter 14? Well, we live in that day. We live in the day in which the gospel is fully proclaimed from Zion and from Jerusalem. Look at Romans 15. Starting in verse 8. Now I say, let me read through verse 13. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. The promises were made to the fathers, but who's confirming these things? Jesus Christ. So it's in Jesus Christ that the Old Testament promises are confirmed. Do you see that in verse 8? Okay, Paul's going to go on to explain this. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. What is the confirmation? The confirmation that was made to the fathers, the circumcision, Old Testament Israel is called circumcision. The promises that were made to the fathers are confirmed this way. Mercy is shed forth on the Gentiles, so that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." That's in Psalm 18. And again he saith, "Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles." If you look these up in the Old Testament, you're going to see that translated primarily as nations. Sometimes you'll see heathen. The Hebrew word is goyim. And we translate it different ways. Nations, Gentiles, heathen. The idea is those outside Israel, the not us. Again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud Him, all ye people." And again, Isaiah, or Esaias, saith, "There shall be a root of Jesse." Remember this in Isaiah chapter 11? "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust." Now what I want you to see in this passage is that this is the confirmation of the promises that were made by the prophets to the fathers who were of the circumcision. So as the gospel goes forth, it goes forth from Zion and Jerusalem to where? To the nations, to the whole world. Now verse 13, "The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Now drop down to verse 19. "Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Well, now why didn't he say from Damascus? That's where he was converted. Why? Why Jerusalem? Because the prophet said that it shall be from Zion, from Jerusalem, that the prophecies will come. Behold your God. That's why Paul here says that it's from Jerusalem to Illyricum that I preach the whole gospel. Look at Matthew 28, 19 through 20. As in that passage, at the end of Christ's life, after his death, burial, and resurrection, he commands the apostles to go forth and preach the gospel, to baptize an individual here and there. Baptize the nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now we need to see that in light of Acts 1:8. What does Acts 1:8 say? Anybody remember? You know, we were studying through the book of Acts. We're halfway through. I said that Acts 1:8 formed the outline of the book of Acts. Do you remember that? What does Acts 1:8 say? "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Where does it start? In Jerusalem. Because first, and we see it fulfilled in the day of Pentecost, first the gospel must be proclaimed to Jerusalem. Then from Jerusalem it goes to all the world. That's what Isaiah speaks of here in chapter 40. Look at Luke 24. And again, we're looking at parallel passages of what we call the great what? The Great Commission. That is to say, this is the raison d'etre of the church. This is what the church exists to do. Children, that means the reason for being. This is the why we're here of the church. Look at Luke 24, 46 and 47. "Now Jesus said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Those of you who have the words of God in red, that's probably in red, right? not the words of God, the words of Jesus in red. This is Jesus speaking. Thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Do you see the significance now of the fulfillment of what Isaiah is saying as Jerusalem and Zion proclaim to the rest of the world, "Behold your God"? This is referring to now. This is referring to the days of the gospel, not simply the return of the people under Ezra and Nehemiah. So also we have the same thing set forth before us in Isaiah chapter 2. Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah looks forward to the day when all the nations are just flowing to Antioch? No, they're flowing up the mountainside to Zion, aren't they? They're coming to Jerusalem. You remember that old gospel hymn that we used to sing, "We're marching to Zion"? That's it. We're marching to Zion. And that's exactly where the people of God are going. That is the city to which we've come, that heavenly Jerusalem. Where was the death of Christ? At Jerusalem. At that city from which, well, I don't know how else to say it except that city that's the center of the earth. For the gospel would then radiate in all directions to fill the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. How many of you have been to the sea? You've been to the ocean or the seaside. As you looked out, did you notice that there was almost all water out there? You noticed that, didn't you? Now, how deep was the water? It was probably deeper in some places than in others, right? But it was all covered. Well, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus reminded His followers that at that point they were to preach only to the lost sheep of Israel. But later on, after His death, in fact with the coming of the Greeks in John chapter 12, there is an opening up, as it were, of the gospel to all the world. So we see then that when we say to and by whom His glory is to be revealed, we need to understand that that's primarily in the church of God. It's primarily in the church of Christ. It's primarily in Zion, in Jerusalem. And then it goes forth from Zion, from Jerusalem, to fill the whole world. Secondly, the nature of God's glory. How is it that God's glory is revealed? And we have in verses 10 and 11 two similitudes. In Isaiah chapter 40, we spent so long in Hebrews that we may have forgotten that this is actually the text is Isaiah 40. In verses 10 and 11, "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm, and carry them in His bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." We're coming up close on time here, so we won't spend a lot of time on this, but we do see two similitudes, and those are the similitude of a king and the similitude of a shepherd. Jesus Christ rules, and Jesus Christ feeds His flock and leads His flock. As a king, first of all, in verse 10, we see Him ruling by His mighty strong hand, His arm ruling for Him. We see that first of all in His sovereignty over His people. Psalm 110, verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power." He makes His people willing. He causes us to desire Him. Some of you have read some of the posts that I've placed on the bulletin board, and you notice that I have a little stamp that goes at the end, what they call a sig at the end, and it's a quotation from St. Augustine. And in that quotation, he says, "I believe in Thee with the faith which Thou hast given me." And that is what we see in Psalm 110:3, with the king making his people willing. It's as though he's arraying them in day of war, and they're not conscripts, they're volunteers. And yet he has made them volunteers. We see that also in the destruction of his enemies. We see him exercising his office of king in the destruction of his enemies. We could go on and on just on this point. We haven't the time tonight. We'll have plenty of time before we finish Isaiah to deal with these things. But we see him destroying his enemies. I want us to look at a couple of places very quickly. In Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20, Luke chapter 10, remember, as the 70 are sent out, they've come back now, and they're going to be giving a report. You remember that? And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. What are they doing? Yeah, they're casting out demons. The devils themselves are subject to the disciples because of the name of Christ. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. How many of you have been out here along Lake Ray Hubbard during a thunderstorm? Or anywhere in Texas during a thunderstorm? You've seen that lightning come out of the sky. Well, that's the similitude that Jesus uses. I saw Satan fall as lightning out of the sky. Kaboom! Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over a good bit of the power of the enemy. All the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you, notwithstanding in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. If it seems like something to rejoice about, that one who overcame the human race in Adam has been defeated by Christ, if that seems to you something to rejoice about, rejoice rather in this. You're part of it! The destruction of Christ's enemies. Romans 16:20, Paul promises the Roman church, you shall be treading Satan underfoot shortly. Matthew 12:29, unless you bind up a strong man, how are you going to release what he owns? How are you going to spoil him? How are you going to take away his goods unless you first bind him up? Well, what's the conclusion? If Christ is spoiling the strong man, then what has he done? He's bound him. In 1 John 3:8, what's the purpose of Christ coming? To destroy the works of the devil. So the destruction of Christ's enemy. And finally, notice here that he does something else that a king does, and that is he recompenses or rewards. He says, my reward is with me. My recompense is with me. And we need to understand that recompense is both for good and for ill. Acts 17:31 says that God has appointed a day in which he'll judge the world by this man. This is the one, Jesus Christ. He's the one by whom the world will be judged. Acts 17:31. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. His reward is with him. His recompense, we might say, is with him. Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Matthew 25. Let me just suggest, now we won't go there, but let me suggest that you look at it this week, fathers, as you're calling your families to account for what they've heard. Go to Matthew chapter 25 and look at the parable not only of the talents, but look also at the parable of the sheep and the goats and see how God judges. On the one hand, enter into my rest, good and faithful servant. on the other hand, cast him into outer darkness. On the one hand, enter into the eternal rest prepared for you by my Father. On the other, cast them into the fire where there is gnashing of teeth. Wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, verses 21, 23, 26, 34, and 46. Again, I can look them up and jot them down. You can look them up too. Secondly, first as a king, secondly as a shepherd in verse 11. Again, back to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. You see the similitude? Like a shepherd. He shall gather his lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those with young. So you see there is, on the one hand, there's the strong arm to rule, and on the other hand, there's the gentle arm to lead. Thus in Psalm 80, God refers to himself as the shepherd of Israel. John 10:11, Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd. Notice that Jesus cares for his flock. What does a shepherd withhold from his flock that they need? Nothing. And so it is, as Christ leads his flock, what does he withhold from us that we need? Nothing. You remember Romans 8:32? I've used that as the example of the a fortiori argument, or a fortiori argument. If God gave us his Son, that's the greatest. He's already given us the greatest gift. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? If he's already given us the greatest that he's got, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? You see the nature of the argument? He's arguing from the greater, right? A maiore, ad minore. From the greater to the lesser. So if he's already given us the greatest gift that there is, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And so it is that the flock is given all things that are needful for the flock, and God's people are given all things needful for their salvation. Not only all things needful for their justification, but all things needful for their salvation. That's where a lot of people make the mistake of equating salvation with justification. And justification is certainly part of salvation, isn't it? But is it all that there is to salvation? Not at all. We believe that justification also leads to sanctification and finally to glorification, don't we? We would say justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. Well, in feeding by his word and spirit. And how does he do that? Primarily, he does that via his under-shepherds, doesn't he? Remember, we're talking about the city of God, Mount Zion, Jerusalem. Who feeds us there? Well, Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, feeds us there. But he does that primarily through his under-shepherds, doesn't he? 1 Peter 5, 2 through 4, for those of you who are waiting for the proof text. 1 Peter 5, 2 through 4. And finally, he does it in giving us all things necessary, in feeding us by his word and spirit, and then finally in gathering his lambs to himself. Again, I can't think of lambs gathering, you know, of God gathering his lambs in his bosom without thinking of Christ picking up the children to bless them. But nevertheless, we need to think in terms of the lambs, because they are the most vulnerable in the flock, aren't they? The lambs are the ones. Sheep generally have no defense, right? They don't have claws. They don't have teeth, sharp teeth. They have horns, but what do they, the males have horns, but what do they use those for? To butt other rams. We're well named as sheep, aren't we? Lambs also are the least accustomed in the flock to affliction and hardship. The most vulnerable to beasts of prey, to wolves and bears, lions. And so in John 10:11, Jesus tells us that he's the good shepherd. Again, we're going back to Hebrews again. In Hebrews 13:20. You've heard this numerous times. Heard this numerous times as a blessing or benediction. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, and so on. And then in Luke 15:3-7, people who have probably never been to Sunday school or church in their entire lives know one parable, right? The parable of the 90 and 9, right? The good shepherd goes off and he leaves the 90 and 9 in order to bring that one lost sheep back into the fold. From this, let us learn that in gathering the lambs to himself, that Jesus, first of all, gathers us into his flock. Secondly, that he gathers us when we wander away from the flock. That is to say, a shepherd doesn't simply look at new sheep and say, great, here's new sheep. If a sheep or a lamb wanders away, what does he do? He goes to get it and bring it back. And finally, he gathers us at the last day. He says in John 10:28, that no man is able to pluck them out of his Father's hand. That those sheep that have been given to him, those sheep that have been drawn by the Father, he will raise up at the last day. A marvelous promise that we will, if we have been gathered into the flock, that we will be gathered at the last day. Let's stand and call upon the Lord, asking him to bless Isaiah chapter 40, verses 9 to 11, to our living. Father, we pray that thou wouldst indeed grant to us that we might understand that we live in the day of gospel prosperity, that we live in the day of good tidings, that we might indeed lift up our voice with strength, not being afraid, and say to the cities of the world, behold your God. Grant to us, we pray, the strength, the perseverance to be such people. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.